our time together this evening in your word. Thank you for the scriptures, for giving us light so that we might see which way to walk. Thank you, Lord God, for your servant Abraham, for his faithfulness, for the wise and good choices he made. Thank you for the things that we learn as we apply ourselves to the study of your scripture. Lord God, by your Spirit, send it deep, deep down into our hearts so that we might really not just learn things tonight, but that something about our character would be shaped and changed to be a little bit more like Yeshua, to be a little bolder, to be a little wiser, to be a little more faithful to you. All these things we pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Let's see, Carl, if I could ask you a favor, find me either a bottle of water or just get my mug or something. That would be great. Now, we're going to be in Genesis chapter 15, but I know some of you would be really put off if we didn't talk a little bit more about Melchizedek. So we are going to talk about Melchizedek a little bit more. Who knows? We might not even get to Genesis 15. I don't know. I've got my notes prepared. But let's talk about Melchizedek. Let's look at chapter 14 again. And we'll see why this is something that causes a great deal of curiosity, and rightfully so. The context of Genesis 14 is there's a war between five kings that had come generally from the east. Actually, that's east. From the region of Babylon and Ur and Sumer, have come and invaded what was Canaan. Five kings from the east against four kings from southern Canaan. And what happens is the five kings prevailed, and they took a lot of hostages, and they took a lot of plunder and money and all kinds of stuff. And Lot, Abram's nephew, was living in Sodom, and they took him as a hostage. Word gets back to Avram about Lot having been taken among the hostages. And it says in chapter 14 that Abraham, thank you so much, Carl, Abraham led 318 men. These were trained soldiers who had been brought up, we're told, in his house. He had his own personal army of 318 men. How many people do you know who have their own personal army of 318 men? And so it helps us to understand that Avraham was a wealthy man, a very powerful man, and it made sense because he had journeyed from Ur via Haran and came to Canaan, and there's all kinds of people living there, tribal groups living there, very powerful groups of various types of Canaanites or types of Amorites. And here's a man, and if he's just traveling with his family, his wife and a handful of servants and a few donkeys, he's going to be very vulnerable. I mean, that's easy pickings. But here comes a man with his own trained army. Now, there's no reason to think that all of the soldiers in his army were all single men who had sworn to celibacy. No, they're probably most of them married. And they have children. And so how big a retinue of people do you think Abraham was traveling with? Probably 1,500 to 2,000 people were in his company. We always have thought about him as kind of like the lone sojourner, you know? But the fact is he was traveling with a large company, and he was a wealthy man. God had really blessed him. And so he leads out his 318 men. He doesn't send them. He leads them. And they go and they confront these five kings and they defeat them. And he rescues Lot and rescues the other people. And then he comes back home to the region of Beersheba where he was living. And when he gets back victorious, two kings come out to meet him. The king of Sodom and the king of Salem. The king of Sodom, we're not told his name here, but we're told earlier in chapter 14 that the king of Sodom's name was Bera, B-E-R-A. Bera, the king of Sodom, comes out to meet him and basically says to him, I want you to keep all the plunder. I'll just, you know, we'll, if you'll just return all the people that you rescued, you keep the plunder. And Abram says to him, I'm not taking a single thing from you. Not a thing. Now, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, and the men that were with them, because they had gone out with him, let their portion be what the men ate. And if Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre want any of the plunder, that's their business. But I'm not taking a penny from you. And he said, I have sworn by the Most High God that I will not take a single thing from you, lest you should say, I made Abraham rich. In other words, he was completely disassociating himself from the king of Sodom, saying, I don't want any connection with you. I have no business with you. You take the people. I don't want you to take the plunder. I don't want anything from you. Well, you know, when you tell a king to go take a hike, you make a powerful enemy. And think about it. These five kings that he defeated, suppose they decide they're going to come back at him and retaliate. That puts Abram in somewhat of a precarious situation. If they decide to retaliate, and the king of Sodom is now an enemy, not a friend, wouldn't you think that'd make you kind of vulnerable? Which explains why chapter 15 starts out the way it does. But we're going to get to that in a minute. Let's talk about Melchizedek. I told you that Avram was welcomed back by two different kings, the king of Sodom, Bera, and the king of Salem, in Hebrew, Shalem, from which we get Shalom. And the king of Shalem, his name is Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, whose name means king of righteousness, comes out to meet him. Now, the king of Sodom had offered Abraham money, right? Plunder. The king of Salem, Melchizedek, comes out with bread and wine. He comes out with money. He comes out with communion. Right? Comes out with bread and wine. And we're told in chapter 14, and let's go right to the verse, verse 18, Genesis 14, 18. And Melchizedek, king of Shalem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High, El Shaddai. Oh, I'm sorry, El Elyon. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Avram of El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be El Elyon, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. He, Avram, gave him, Melchizedek, a tenth of all. Now remember, he didn't take any of the plunder. Avraham gave him a tenth of what he simply had. So it's not like he just came into a windfall and, sure, I just came into a big windfall. I can afford to make a donation. He gave him a tenth of what he had. And that's pretty much all we are told here about Melchizedek. Where else do we learn about Melchizedek? Interestingly enough, in Psalm 110. So turn with me to Psalm 110. By all accounts, including rabbinical sources, especially the ancient rabbinical sources before everything became a reason to not see Yeshua, but all the rabbis, just forever and ever, it's like this has been considered a messianic psalm, quintessential messianic psalm. Yeshua quoted it more than once. And here's a psalm, what Psalm 110 says. And it's a psalm of David. So David is the one writing. And he says, the Lord says to my Lord. Right there, we stop, right? the Lord says to my Lord. Who can be another Lord to David, King David? Right? There's no king higher than David other than the King of Kings. How is it that the Lord says to David's Lord, sit at my right hand? And so it was understood, this is Messiah. It's God the Father speaking to God the Son, the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In Jewish understanding, to sit at the right hand is to be at the place of greatest favor. Right? And we talk about it. Oh, man, he's my right-hand man. Right? In the ancient world, the idea of sitting at the right hand of the king meant you were in the place of greatest favor. And so the Lord says to David's Lord, Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And I would remind you that that as he was being put to death, Stephen in Acts chapter 7 talks about seeing Yeshua at the right hand of God. Let's see. Acts 7. Yeah, Acts 7:56, and he said, behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So that's to be at the place of greatest favor. So again, Psalm 110, written 1,000 years B.C. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power, in holy array from the womb of the dawn. Your youth are to you as the dew. And then here it is, verse 4. Adonai has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. Melchizedek lived in the time of Abraham, 2000, roughly, maybe even 2100 BC. Now it's 1000 BC. King David is writing this messianic psalm and says the Messiah is called a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Why? Well, by common agreement, Melchizedek is shrouded in a whole lot of mystery. What do we know about him from the Genesis 14 narrative? Only that he was the king of what was at that time, it would later be Jerusalem. At that time, it's called Shalem. It would later also be called Jebus. He's the king. He's also a priest. That's not unheard of, but he was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon. So he's a fellow monotheist. Now, weren't a whole lot of monotheists in Canaan? So that makes him very, very unique and special. So we know he's a king of Shalem. We know that he's a priest and that he's a fellow believer in the Most High God. So he and Avram share that same faith in the one true God. And this is set apart from the Canaanites who believed in a Baal for that hill, a Baal under that great grand tree, a Baal on that mountain, a Baal in this village, a Baal in this city. Right? No. Avram and Melchizedek believed in one God over all of the universe who created everything. What else do we know about Melchizedek? We know that his name means King of Righteousness, and names were very important and are very important, but especially in Jewish culture, in the ancient world, your name was supposed to reflect your character. But we don't know who his parents were. We don't know if he grew up in Shalem or journeyed there from somewhere else. What do we know about him? We don't know anything. What did you do before you were a king? I was a plumber. I mean, we don't know anything, right, about him. Shrouded in mystery. And the fact that his existence is shrouded in mystery was not lost on the rabbis, and it was not lost on early Jewish Christian writers. Hence, we're going to be looking at the book of Hebrews in a minute. So we know very little about him. It's like, here's what's happening, and Abraham goes here, and then he goes there, and he goes with his army, and they win, and they come back, and all, and here's this guy. And he shows up for what seems like 5 minutes, and we don't hear anything else about him until Psalm 110 in the time of King David. That has led some to believe that Malchizedek, because he's shrouded in so much mystery, was actually a Christophany. What does that word mean? Christophany is a reference to from phanos, meaning appearance, and Christos, the Messiah, a pre-incarnate appearance of Messiah on earth. Pre-incarnate, in other words, before he was born into humanity, he appeared. Some will argue that he was one of the three that met up with Abraham in Genesis 18. I don't believe that. I believe it was two angels and God himself. But in any case, there are occasions where you have references to the angel of the Lord, but then the angel of the Lord is being described in terms of deity and having divine attributes. And how does an angel have divine attributes? Angels were created. So some believe that occasionally, not every time, references to the angel of the Lord are actually references to Messiah Yeshua before he actually was incarnated into humanity. So some believe that Genesis 14 is a Christophany because of Melchizedek's name, the fact that he's the king of Shalem, which will later be Jerusalem, the fact that he's, you know, unique in that he's a priest of the Most High God. So some believe that he's a Christophany. Many very good teachers and great scholars believe that. And an equal number believe that, no, Melchizedek was a person, not a pre-incarnate appearance of Messiah Yeshua. Let's go to the book of Hebrews, and let's glean a little more information there and see what we can get. And I will tell you that I'm not certain one way or the other. I'm not certain one way or the other. Could go either way. I lean toward the idea that Messiah is compared to Melchizedek, because just as Melchizedek's origins seem to be shrouded in some mystery, Messiah was shrouded in mystery. How did he get all this knowledge? He grew up right in our village, and you know, we know his brothers and sisters. So how did he get all this knowledge? And there's a mystery surrounding him. Some were saying, we don't know where this guy is coming from. Other people are saying, we do know where he's coming from. We just don't know how he got all this knowledge. He didn't go to yeshiva. He didn't study theology. Where did he get that? So anyway, let's look at Hebrews chapter 7. Something loaded up here. All right. Hebrews chapter 7. Now, in chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, the writer, in one of these days I'm going to take a poll here at the Bible study. I'm going to actually take a poll on who you think wrote Hebrews. One of these is I want to just for fun, I want to take a poll. All right, but I'm not going to do it right now. So Paul, right? No, I'm kidding. So the writer of Hebrews in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20 says this: "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Yeshua has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." Obviously, the writer of Hebrews was a Jewish believer who knew Psalm 110, verse 4. Everybody knew Psalm 110. It was messianic from the get-go, and everybody knew it. One of the most frequently quoted psalms, Psalm 110. Especially this phrase. And so the writer of Hebrews is literally saying, Yeshua is that priest according to the order of Melchizedek. In other words, he's saying Yeshua is the subject of Psalm 110, verse 4. Which is different than saying Yeshua is Melchizedek. What's being said is he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, why does he have to say that? Because priests in the human sphere, in Israel, had to be from the tribe of Levi. If you were from the tribe of Zebulun or Asher, Dan, Naphtali, even Judah, you could not be a Kohen, a priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And then you had to be from one of the priestly families, so it's very narrow. But there were no such thing as non-Levitical priests in Israel, with the exception of the illegitimate priests that Jeroboam, son of Nebat, right, to his everlasting contempt, set up in the northern kingdom. So every priest in Israel had to descend from the tribe of Levi and had to be within a Kohen family. So what is the writer saying? Yeshua isn't a priest like that. He is a priest of an altogether different nature. Altogether different nature. Not like, here's the Torah, and the Torah says Aaron through his sons are the only ones who can be priests. That's Torah, that's temporary, that's passing away, and that's serving a temple that's also passing away and temporary. And the writer is saying, there's an eternal place, right? There's an eternal altar, there's an eternal high priest, and it's Yeshua. Now, my contention is that the writer is saying Yeshua is like Melchizedek in terms of he is of a completely other order. Okay, so that's kind of where I'm coming from. But now let's look at chapter 7 of Hebrews. Because there's a good case to be made also that Yeshua, Melchizedek, was a pre-incarnate appearance of Yeshua. And plenty of great people fall on both sides of this. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. We'll stop there just a moment. The writer of Hebrews isn't saying that literally Melchizedek didn't have a mother and a father. This is a simile, metaphor, not using the word like or as, but he's saying without father, without mother. In other words, Melchizedek is introduced so abruptly and with so little background information, you would think he had no father or mother. We need to be careful because the writer of Hebrews is employing a figure of speech, and if we take it in a literal in a woodenly literal fashion and don't understand what he's doing, and he does a lot of this throughout this book, we're going to say that Melchizedek has to be Yeshua because he didn't have a father or mother. But he's not saying that. He's saying that simply he was introduced so abruptly and shrouded in such mystery that you'd think he didn't have a father or a mother, right? So, and then he says, without genealogy. Well, Yeshua had a genealogy. The gospel starts out, page one of Matthew. This is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now to Abraham was born, you know, right? His whole thing starts out with a genealogy. Melchizedek has no genealogy in the sense that he obviously had a genealogy, but we're not provided it. We don't know who his father or mother is. So it's like he didn't have a mother or father. We don't have his genealogy. It's like he had no genealogy. He's not saying literally Melchizedek had no father and mother. He's not saying literally Melchizedek didn't have a genealogy. And here is a comparison, right? Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. Either Melchizedek was made like the Son of God in the sense that all that mystery surrounding him, or he was the Son of God if you take that approach. See, the grammar makes it a little more difficult to just automatically accept the fact that this was a Christophany. It's very possible, and great scholars and great minds have embraced that. I'm just saying that it's not quite so cut and dry. Let's go on. Verse 4. Now observe how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. So it's very interesting. But understand what the writer of Hebrews is doing. And you know, my friends, that the hallmark of our teaching at Shema is context, context, context. Before you begin interpreting, you do the rigorous work of getting the grammar, the history, the cultural context. You unpack as much as you can, right? Historically, grammatically, literary, everything. You get the context. Only after you have done that do you move to the process of interpretation. Only after that. The problem is we love to rush to interpretation. And for a good reason. We are of the faith. We're looking for Messiah everywhere. Because I've said it many times, he's everywhere through Scripture if you have eyes to see and if you're in the market for him, right? He's everywhere. So I expect people to find messianic images and shadows and prototypes and fulfillments. I expect that. So it doesn't, I'm not bothered by the idea that some people just assume that Melchizedek was Yeshua. I'm just saying it's not quite so cut and dry. Could go either way. There's grammatical reasons to think that he was an actual king, actual city, a man who probably, who did have a father and mother, we just don't know who did have a genealogy, we just don't know what, because we weren't supplied those things. It's like when God gave the Torah to Moses to give to Israel, he could have included a whole lot of details about certain things, and he chose not to. Leaving us going, great, right? We got to live with this mystery. Yes, we get to live with this mystery. But what the writer of Hebrews is doing in chapter 7 is the same thing he's been doing all along. He's saying Messiah is greater than this. Messiah is greater than this. Yeshua is greater than this. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than the Torah. He's greater than this. He has a better covenant, superior promises, enacted on more certain promises. Better covenant, right? Everything is better. And so in line with that, a better everything that Messiah gives us, he's saying that even his priesthood cannot be compared to the earthly Aaronic priesthood. His priesthood is of a whole different order. And so doing the rabbinical thing, he seizes on Psalm 110 and says, nah, he's a priest like Melchizedek. like Melchizedek. Whole other order. Not subject to the Torah, the temporary things. Not a son of Levi who's going to live, he's going to die. Just other. So if you look at Hebrews 7, 1 through 16, in the context of the whole book of Hebrews, you're going to do better in terms of... So is there a case to be made for Melchizedek being a Christophany? Yes. It's not the strongest case, but there's a case to be made. And great men of God have held that. There's also a good and strong case to be made that no, he wasn't a Christophany. He was unique, right? Not like any other priest, which I think is the point that the writer of Hebrews is trying to make in the larger context of a better everything. So a better priest, a better covenant. So anyway, so that's kind of where I'm coming from on Melchizedek. You could go either way. I would just encourage you, don't be dogmatic one way or the other. Because on this particular question, there isn't enough to be dogmatic about it. Linda.
Well, I don't know why some people would think that this is Jesus, because we needed to know Jesus' genealogy. I mean, that was what we were told.
Okay. Well, let me address that, and let me repeat it for our listeners. And by the way, welcome to everybody who's listening online. The question is, or the observation is, Messiah needed to have a genealogy. It was part of the line of evidence. It really was the first line of evidence to be able to prove you have a legitimate messianic claim. Because any Tom, Dick, or Moshe can come along and say, I'm the Messiah. And your first question to them is, let's see your yichus, let's see your genealogy, your pedigree. Can you prove that you are descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then through Judah, and then through the family line of David, through either his son Nathan or his son Shlomo? Because if you can't show me your genealogy, I can't accept your claim to be the Messiah. I don't care how charismatic you are. I don't care how good-looking you are. I don't care how many miracles you can perform. If you can't produce your genealogy, then you don't have a claim to be the Messiah. Now, what's the problem? The temple being destroyed in 70 AD, the genealogies were either hidden away, ferreted away, and we don't know where they are to this day, or they were destroyed. I'm inclined to think that they knew that Titus was going to be breaking through. I think they ferreted those genealogies to a safe location outside of Jerusalem. So will they be found one day? Perhaps. For us, it's immaterial, because Yeshua's genealogy was established before the temple was destroyed. And by the way, do you notice something that you never see in any of the Gospels? You can't be the Messiah. You have the wrong genealogy. You notice that the rabbis, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the chief priests, they never used the genealogical attack. And I'm sure that was their first line of research, right? You know how you got a presidential election, and so each candidate has whole teams of people looking for dirt on the other person. Believe me, if they could have found anything in Yeshua's genealogy that disqualified him, they would have produced it, and that would have been the end of the movement. There would have been no movement. Clearly, he had the right genealogy. All right, off of that. But yes, Messiah needed to be able to demonstrate to Israel at that time that he was legitimate son of David, son of Abraham, through Judah, through the family line of David, etc. So it was essential that Messiah have a genealogy to establish. Joe?
The concept of greater than in Hebrews, is that a concept, does that exist in the Old Testament?
Okay, the question that was asked is that idea of something being greater than, a greater this, a greater that. Does it exist in the Old Testament? I'm I'm pretty certain it does. What a more common use of comparison would be what we call kal vachomer, from the light to the heavy. If something is true in this simple way, how much more is it true in this more significant way? If it's true about this, how much more, right? And the writer of Hebrews does employ that, because he tells us that if every violation of the Torah received a just penalty, how much more is the judgment to come if we refuse the Son of God? So he definitely uses the kal vachomer, light to heavy, argument. The writer of Hebrews, I mean, I shouldn't have to say it, but was so obviously Jewish, and so obviously deeply learned in Scripture, and I believe in rabbinical methods and literary techniques. So, Doug.
I just want to get some more clarification on Hebrews 7:3, because it appears that you're almost basing it on a grammatical construction to split the verse in two, where, anyway, I'm just looking for...
Oh, okay, very good. That's fair. Let's look again at verse 3. Good observation, Doug, because you don't want to just treat a part of a verse. Okay, so it's talking about Melchizedek, verse 3, Hebrews 7:3, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Okay, I think what he's saying is, just as we don't know anything about his father, we don't know anything about his mother, we don't have a genealogy for him, we don't know how old he was, or there's no record of when he died. And then it says, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. In other words, we don't know anything about the end of his life. So it's like, here's this ongoing priesthood of the Most High God, because we know nothing about Melchizedek's death, how long he lived, made like the Son of God. In other words, just as Yeshua lives forever, Melchizedek, because we don't know anything about the end of his life, it's like he's abiding forever. So again, it's all comparison. The whole verse is comparison. And it's saying, just as this was shrouded in all of this mystery, it's like Messiah, right? It's like Messiah. Messiah is of a different order. So anyway, that's how I take that. But good point, because, you know, we want to look at the whole verse. Now, let's go on to Genesis chapter 15. Genesis chapter 15. And again, let me just say that I'm not dogmatic about this. It's possible that Melchizedek was a Christophany. I tend to think not, but I could be wrong. And great theologians have held other views, so it's totally, totally possible. All right. Genesis 15. After these things, and you all say, after what things? Very good, because that's what we do when we treat the Bible with care and precision. Talking about after this war of the nine kings and Avram rescuing Lot, coming back, the two kings each offering him something, and the choice he made. And remember, Avram turned down the king of Sodom's offer of the plunder. And by doing that, he's essentially disassociating himself from the king of Sodom and saying, I want nothing to do with you. I won't take a thing from you. I don't want association with you. But meanwhile, you've got those five kings who may still, who are going to have it in for Avraham. And so that presents a certain danger and vulnerability. And now he's made a powerful enemy. He's told the king of Sodom, take a hike, buddy. I don't want anything to do with you. So now he's got a powerful enemy, and he turned down all the spoils of war. So what does God say to him? After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God speaks in different ways, and the writer of Hebrews begins the whole book by saying, you know, in the past God spoke to the fathers through the prophets in many portions and in many ways. Avram was a prophet as well, and God speaks to him here in a vision, and listen to what he says. Do not fear, Avram, I am a shield to you. So, yes, Avram, you've made some powerful enemies now. No worries. I've got your back. I'm your shield. But then he goes on. Your reward shall be very great. Avram turned down a lot of wealth for the sake of staying righteous and not making deals with a wicked man and a wicked kingdom. There's a great lesson for anybody going into business, right? If you're going into business, especially if you're dealing at a level where you're buying and selling companies, Avraham is refusing to enter into any kind of contractual or covenantal relationship with a wicked king and a wicked kingdom. He's not going to have part in that world. So he's turned down money and he's made some enemies. And God says, no worries, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. But now Avram has a problem. He has legitimate concern. Verse 2, Avram said, O Lord God, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? So, and then he went on, and Avram said, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. So he has a legitimate concern. What use is wealth to me if I don't have an heir to pass it on to? If I don't have a son to inherit these things, then essentially I'm giving them just to somebody else, right? So of what use is that wealth? So he has a legitimate concern. Now, Eliezer of Damascus, let's talk about this guy. From what we get here, he was born in Avram's home, you know, the son of other servants of his. And something about Eliezer just really appealed to Avram. Because, and maybe it was just he was faithful in whatever little tasks Avram gave him. But there's something about Eliezer of Damascus that he knows he can trust him. So now Eliezer of Damascus grows up. He's an adult. He's still a servant to Avraham. But he's trusted. He's like Avraham's right-hand man. He's going to be the one who's going to go look for a bride for Isaac. If you're going to send a man to another country to find a wife for your son, I would think you'd need to trust that man implicitly, right? So clearly Eliezer had distinguished himself in trustworthiness. Nevertheless, he's not a relative of Avraham's, right? He was a servant born in the house, and God is making this lavish promise to Avram. Your reward is going to be great. And he's going, and I'm going to give it to who? Whom? Anyway. I don't have a son. I don't have an heir. So he's raising a legitimate grievance. You know, and he says, verse 3 again, since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my house is my heir. Verses 4 and 5, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you are able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Lavish promise. God promises seed, descendants, heirs. So God invites Avram to take a little nighttime walk with him. He says, come on, let's take a walk. Um, And I, you know, it, now again, we're told in verse 1 that this was in a vision. But in this vision, Avram and the Lord go outside together and they're taking a little walk. And God says, now look toward the heavens and count the stars. Ha, ha, ha. You ever been in the desert and seen the night sky? Out in the desert or in the middle of... they have in northern Michigan, somewhere in northern Michigan, not too far from Traverse City, there is one of the 5 or 6 or 7 international dark sky parks. It's areas of land that the United States has designated where there's a road to get up to a place and you park, and then you can walk to an elevated area, and it's away from all the ambient light, and it's high enough that the ambient light of whatever city just doesn't get there, and you can see the night sky with a lot more clarity. It's on my bucket list. But I am told from people who have been to places like that that the night sky is absolutely stunning and remarkable. I've not done it, but I have seen, for example, YouTube videos with time-lapse photography where you see the night sky moving very quickly through the time process of time-lapse. And it's amazing, all the stars, and you can see the rim, the spiral arm that we're close to within the galaxy. It's just stunning. The closest occasion I had to this was when I was 11 years old and my family went on a vacation up to Yosemite. We left Los Angeles and then we were traveling through Oregon. At one point, though, on our trip through into Northern California, I fell asleep in the back seat of my dad's station wagon. And when I woke up, it was nighttime. And so it was scary to, you know, have fallen asleep in the daytime and you wake up and it's dark. That was freaky enough. But then I looked out the window of my dad's car and I never saw so many stars. I wasn't used to it. I grew up in Los Angeles in the midst of the city with all the ambient light and the smog and the haze, and you're happy to see a handful of stars, right? You can make out maybe the Big Dipper, a few other, but that's it. And now I look out the window and we're much higher elevation and away from any city, and I saw so many stars, I actually got scared. I actually got scared. My brother had to calm me down in the back seat. God says to Abram, count the stars if you're able. I can almost hear him saying, count the stars if you're able. And then he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So many, you can't even number them. Now, verse 6 is Abram's response of faith, and verse 6 is so important. We're going to probably just stay and not go any further tonight than verse 6. Then he believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, reckoned it to him, Avram, as righteousness. Now, is this saying that finally Abraham is believing in God? Finally he's believing in the Lord? That's not what that means. Because he already believed. He up and left Ur of the Chaldees because he believed. And then when his father settled in Haran, God said to him, no, I want you to continue because this journey is supposed to go to Canaan. Abraham went. You don't do those kind of things for someone you don't already believe in and trust completely, especially in the ancient world where people just didn't up and leave the land of their ancestry. So Abraham already believed. What does it mean then when it says, Abraham believed in the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness? Well, what it means is God has just made a lavish promise to him. I'm going to give you descendants so numerous you couldn't count them, like the stars, you couldn't count them. And he made that promise to a man who's already old and childless. So when it says Abraham believed in the Lord, What it means is he's believing this lavish, outlandish, by all human accounts, impossible promise. And he chooses to believe it, in spite of what his eyes see, in spite of his present circumstances. He believes the promise. And it's that faith in God's word, when God says, I'm going to do it, I'm going to do it. Right? It's that faith that God reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. And there was no such thing as a Torah yet. Avraham was not declared righteous because he kept 613 commandments. Not a one of them existed yet as a commandment, because the Torah would not be given for many centuries to come. And you ready for another one? He's not even circumcised yet. Avraham hasn't even had his bris, and God says, I reckon you as righteous. And it's on the basis of faith. So, Avraham responds in faith that God will make good his word. Now, we're going to do this again next week, Lord willing. No, not next week, because next week I'm teaching something different for the sake of those who come to the conference. But here's what I want to do. I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 4. This is so important. We could spend 6 months dealing with the implications of what we're about to see here. Genesis 15:6 is an extraordinarily important verse. How does a person get righteousness? Genesis 15:6 tells us. And Rabbi Paul in Romans chapter 4 harkens back to it. All right, Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. Jerry preached on this just recently. Rabbi Lauren. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. You know how I've talked to you about this, and I've used the analogy of the difference between somebody wanting to do something purely out of appreciation and gratitude, and somebody else saying, well, look, I did this, I did this, I did this, and they're itemizing their hours, and they're itemizing the labor and the parts and material, and add it up times this, and handing an invoice, like you owe me. Well, this is what Paul is saying. To the one who works, his wages are not considered a favor. It's like you go to work, spend 8-10 hours at work, 5-6 days a week, and then on the 15th you get your paycheck. Do you go to your boss and say, thank you so much, I really appreciate this favor? No. You work all those hours, that money is due you, right? This is what he's saying. Again, verse 4, now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, in other words, now he's saying, not keeping 613 commandments and working for your salvation, but simply having been saved, right? But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom the Lord credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And So again, Avraham had, there's no Torah to be kept to say, well, look, I kept the commandments and therefore I, you know, God owes me and therefore I earned my righteousness. No, he hadn't even had his bris, right? By the way, bris is from the Hebrew word berit, which means covenant. The Sinai covenant didn't exist yet. The Abrahamic covenant sign of circumcision didn't exist yet, at least not legislated. And God declares him righteous. I can't stress enough how important this is to our theology, because sometimes we even get it in our heads, even those of us who've been believers for a long time, we think, well, you know, I got to do this, 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 and this. And God is saying, if you think that you could earn salvation, you got it wrong. Avraham was declared righteous completely apart from Sinai covenant law keeping. This is extremely important. Because if you could earn your salvation somehow, then why did Yeshua need to die? And if you could earn your salvation, then you could take credit for it. But the fact is, you can't earn your salvation. You can't take credit for it. All you can do is say, thank you. And oh, by the way, is there anything you'd like me to do? Isaiah chapter 6 is another example. We don't have time tonight, but Isaiah chapter 6. Go back and look at Isaiah 6 and see how Isaiah responded to being forgiven. They didn't deserve it. So I think what we'll do is we'll, for the sake of time, we're going to end there this evening. But if there are questions, I do want to take your questions on what we've just covered. Yes.
Understand, again, I bring this up every year, how the Orthodox, who they know about Abraham, did they know that he wasn't circumcised at this time?
Okay, so the question is, Orthodox Jews who, in theory, know the Torah, in theory. Fact is, I think they know Mishnah and Gemara better than they know Torah. But in any case, do Orthodox, do religious Jewish people, are they even aware that God declared Avraham righteous before he was circumcised? I think it's one of those little details that is just so easily forgotten. And think about it this way. It's just a fact that in Orthodox Jewish circles, reading the Bible is considered something for children to do. And that when you're adult, you're not reading this, you're reading Mishnah. You're studying the decisions and the opinions of the rabbis and the collective wisdom of the rabbis. For those of you who don't know, the Talmud is the size of an encyclopedia, which is why Jewish men can spend their entire life and not master Talmud. It's the size of an encyclopedia. But it's not just within Judaism. I mean, I've had discussions with clergy, priests, who knew everything about Eusebius and what he wrote. They knew everything about Origen and Chrysostom and all the church fathers, and they could tell you about decisions made at such and such a council and this and that and the other thing. But are completely unfamiliar with some of the most basic New Testament passages. What happens is whenever we leave the scriptures in the dust, doesn't mean we don't become religious. We are religious creatures, right? It's in our makeup. We need to fill our lives. This is why people who don't have a relationship with God, who don't practice a particular faith, gravitate to something, some cause, some movement, something to throw themselves into, because it's just in our nature to do that. But the Torah is read in the synagogue every week, right? You've got the parasha that's read from the Torah scroll. It's read in Hebrew. And the vast majority of Jewish people are not speaking Hebrew as a conversational language. even Orthodox Jewish people here in America, know enough Hebrew to be able to, you know, read and recite, but it's not like it's necessarily a conversational language. And if you're hearing the cantor sing the words of the Torah, and if Hebrew isn't your first language, you're not really paying attention or grasping necessarily what you're hearing. And let's face it, the rabbis are not exactly encouraging people to have personal Bible study in their home. It doesn't happen, right? I'd bust a stitch if I heard that one of the rabbis of the main synagogues in the area encouraged their people to go home and begin reading Scripture, begin reading Isaiah, begin reading Genesis. You know, it doesn't happen. So this idea that how do Jewish people miss it, that Avram was declared righteous before there was circumcision, it's a non sequitur because most Jewish people are not even aware of that particular thing. So, long answer to a simple question, but that's the bottom line, is just our people don't know Scripture. And it's not just us, there's a lot of people filling churches everywhere who don't know Scripture. I find that as I'm getting older, I'm forgetting things that I had read and studied in the past. So we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Word. Yeah. Okay, he believed God. Okay, well, emunah is one thing. Pistevo in Greek is has different shades of meaning. But the idea behind I'll just say for the sake of being careful and cautious, the New Testament definition of faith, the word is pistevo. It looks like pistuo, but it's pronounced pistevo. Pistevo is faith in which you've thrown your full weight on something. So in other words, to believe, if I say, Eileen, you believe that chair will support you? And she says, yes. So you're willing to put your faith to the test? And she says, yes. Okay, so come on up, Eileen. I'm going to pick on Eileen tonight. It's pick on Eileen night. Okay. Now, what I want you to do is I want you to sort of rest yourself here, but keep one foot slightly on the ground just in case. Okay, see how, you know, she's got a good portion of her weight there, but you see how she's got some of her weight resting on her foot. This is not pistuo, pistevo. This is not faith according to the biblical standard. Now, if Eileen really wants to put her thesis to the test and say, I completely believe, okay, now we're going to take it even a step further. Scoot yourself back a little bit and take your feet even off the thing. Now her full weight, and without her feet being secured to anything, her full weight is on that stool. That is what faith looks like. When you have put your full weight with no reservation into believing in Messiah Yeshua, that's the definition. You got your foot on the ground or you're hedging your bets, it's not faith. You're full weight. Thank you, Eileen, for being my willing model for the evening. All right. All right, well, let's pray. Lord God, we thank you so much for the faith of Avraham. And again, Lord God, thank you. He wasn't a perfect man, but he believed you. When you made your lavish promise, he took you at your word. Lord God, may we take you at your word. You've promised eternal life to those who will simply put their full weight into trusting Messiah Yeshua. And we've done that, and we're just blown away at how gracious you've been to us. And so help us, Lord God, to live lives that reflect the kinds of things that you want us to do, that we're living out the commands of Scripture, without having to nitpick at them, without having to pick them apart, but simply because we love you and believe your lavish promise of salvation through Yeshua, that we simply conduct ourselves out of gratitude and humility and joy and care for one another. Help us, Lord God, truly to love one another as we love ourselves and fulfill that great command. Thank you for the time that we've had in your word, and I pray that you'd please give everybody safe travels on their way home. We are just grateful to you, Lord, and we thank you in Yeshua's name. Amen.